do not have the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur Haftorahs per se. What I have is the Haftorah of Shabbos Shuvah. See? And the Haftorah of Yom Kippur morning and the Haftorah of a fast day. Okay, so what we have here covers us for the next Shabbos after Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur itself, and Tzom Gedalia. Okay, those three. However, I would like to lead into that, not on the inside, but just on the outside, with the Haftorahs, the two Haftorahs of Rosh Hashanah. Okay, the first one is the story of Chana and the birth of Shmuel. Mm-hmm. Second one is an amazing Haftorah from Sefer Yirmiyahu, chapter 31, which is, an amazing Haftorah because it's an oasis in a book of 52 chapters that are all doom and destruction. There's hardly a small little section of chapter 16 and chapter 23 that has something positive. Everything else speaks of the destruction of Israel, except for this one beautiful chapter 31 that speaks of the return of the Israelites back to their land after the 70-year exile. Shavu banim l'gvulam. We've done it before. Yeah. We did it as part of our Christian debates. Right. That's the chapter that discusses the New Testament. So, we truly did that last year. But there's only one part of this Haftorah I want to stress for today. Right? And it's a common theme that comes up again and again on Rosh Hashanah. And it is the mother figure crying. There's a lot of crying going on in the Haftorahs of Rosh Hashanah. You have the first day, a lot of material in the Torah reading is spent on Hagar crying. In the Haftorah of the first day, you have Chana crying. Right? Mm-hmm. She's crying because she's watching Penina just very insensitively doling out gifts for her 10 children, and according to the Drash, asking Chana, what do you think? You think my youngest Mamaluk will do with this little t-shirt? You think on it? And complaining, oh, there's so much homework to do, and Chana's there crying out her heart, you know, without. And it's fascinating that in the story, she doesn't start praying until Elkanah says something. And he says something that on the face of it looks sensitive, but it is devastating to her. He says to her, why are you crying? Why won't you eat? Am I not as good for you as 10 sons? How is that devastating? What does he mean by that? Am I not as good for you as 10 sons?
Reminding her she doesn't.
That's when she goes to pray. She doesn't go to pray when Penina eggs her on, but she goes to pray right after that. The next pasuk, she's going into prayer.
So he's given up on having 10 sons.
Exactly. He's given up on having one son.
That's right.
He says, am I not as good to you? Now, there are a lot of different opinions what he meant by that. One could be, what does a woman want to have children for in his eyes? To take care of her when she's old, right?
No.
So he says, don't worry, I'll take care of you. You're my favorite. I'll take care of you as if though you gave me 10 sons. I'll take care of you better than 10 sons would take care of you.
Together.
Wake up. That's not what I want. Right? Or he could be saying very selfishly, you think that I love her because she's given me all these children? I love her more? No. I couldn't love you more even if you gave me that many children. I love you without needing to give me children. Right? Elkanah, you're just not getting it. But however it is, she sees in his words that he has given up hope. One of the main themes of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is hope. Tikva, kavei al Hashem chazak, demes tibecha v'kavei al Hashem. But how far you've strayed, there's hope in coming back. No one is hopeless, right? And on Tisha B'Av, we say ulai yesh tikva. It's a very hopeless kind of statement. Maybe there's hope. Hope is itself a maybe. Of course there's hope. Everybody's got hope. Surely there's hope. Everyone want to have hope, right? So anyway, Chana views her husband's statement as his giving up hope, and that's where she takes matters into her hands, and she cries out to Hashem. So we have Hagar, we have Chana. In the Medrash, we have Sarah also crying in the second day's Torah reading when Yitzchak is missing and she can't find him. Right? All right, but that according to a Medrash, her tears brought back him from the precipice of death, but it caused her to lose her
life.
She died in that cry. All right, but that's in the Midrash. But most important for us is the crying of Rachel. That's in the Haftarah of the second day.
My children.
Right? It says, Rachel refuses to be consoled. Mm-hmm. Right? Me'ano li'lachem. She refuses to be consoled for her sons. Right? Now, it doesn't say so in the text, but Hashem says, because you refuse to be why he answered her this way. He says, you refuse to be consoled. There is hope in your crying. Your crying has changed something. They will return. This implies that if not for Rachel's crying,
he wouldn't return.
He wouldn't have returned. But because Rachel cried, because of something Rachel did, your descendants will return to after 70 years. So what is this? I've said this so many times. I don't think it came in last year's class, but I've said in different contexts that Rachel made her claim for the sake of her people by saying that, God, if you destroy your people because of what Menashe did, because Menashe brought an idolatrous cult right into the temple, and God said, you know, I could put up with just so much. I can't put up with the wayward wife. It's one thing she goes into someone else's home to commit adultery. Yeah. But to bring the man into my home, right? That's what Menashe did. He brought idols into God's home, into the temple.
No, and then
so Rachel says, whose mercies are greater, man's or God's? So God says, well, my mercies are greater. And she says, I don't condone the behavior of Bnei Yisrael. But you know, I took a man into my home. I mean, I took a woman into my home. I took a woman. I took my sister into my home. Yaakov worked for me, not for my sister. Right? And I gave her those signs. I won't elaborate, but I kept her from being embarrassed by that. So Hashem says, you know what? All the other biblical characters who argued on behalf of saving Bnei Yisrael, I didn't listen to any of them. Not to Avram, not to Yitzchak, not to Yaakov, not to any of them. But I listened to Rachel. Yesh tikva alach v'sech v'shav v'vanam v'vulam. I listened to Rachel because I'm ready to do for people what they're ready to do for each other.
Right.
If we stand before Hashem on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, whatever we're asking for, let's not be disingenuous and ask for God to treat us in a different way than we treat each other or our children or our friends or our acquaintances and things like that. Right? Let's just be open to the idea that what I'm asking of God is something I should be ready to do for others. It's as simple as that. Okay. Now, I'd like to contrast the crying of Hagar, right, with the crying of Rachel. What is the crying of Hagar? Why is she crying?
She doesn't want to see her son die.
Yeah. Correct. She doesn't want to see her son die. But what is her crime? Call it. It's the crying of. And Golda just said it. But she doesn't want to see her son die. But what is the?
Worry.
There's no water.
It's worry and.
Oh.
Fear.
Fear, and therefore, because of her worries and fears, she has.
Oh, she has no amuna.
Her no amuna is a son. She is resigned. She has. It's a cry of resignation.
She gave up.
Given up.
Right.
How do I know she's given up?
Distanced herself.
She's distanced herself. She set him off to die.
Right.
Yeah.
And she says, I will not see in the death of my child. And she goes and cries. Angel comes down. You know the story. So.
Angel comes down as he hears his cry.
Right. It's not even for her, but it could be that he was crying because of the way he was left alone. What kind of mother does this?
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Stay with me.
Right?
So, but still, it got its way into the Rosh Hashanah liturgy. Worse than this. Someone else's cry is even worse than this. The sister's mother. Right? Now, that's not in the written liturgy of Rosh Hashanah. The mother of Sisera is actually a haftorah of... Which parsha, do you remember?
Oh, with the wall through the head.
Is that what...
The tent peg to his head.
B'shalach. It's a very long haftorah. B'shalach. Because Shiras Moshe, Shiras Devorah.
Mm-hmm.
Right? The haftorah ends that Sisera is away at battle. He's late in returning. His mother is sitting by the lattice work of the window. Seems to be she's the description of their home seems to be an opulent mansion, and she's waiting for her son to return from the battle. And it says, "Vatiabev aim sister." She has a sense that something is going wrong. And her friend comes to her and says, "What are you worried about? He's pillaging the Jews. This is, I'm not telling you Medrash now, this is the text. He's pillaging the Jews. He's coming home with maidens on each hand. Slave girls to take home to him to serve him. Your son is pillaging Jews. Don't worry about it. He's going to be fine. Right? So, the mother of Sisera, it seems, is the exact opposite of the kind of crying as the mother of as mother of Yishmael, as Hagar. I'm not saying in any good way at all. Hagar is the cry of resignation. There's nothing we could do to change the situation. Let's just give into it and cry. Let's fetch. Right? Sisera's mother, it's not the cry of joy, of course. It's the cry of concern, there's no question about it. But this cry is immediately turned around by someone saying, resign? What are you kidding? What are you talking about? Everything's fine. His son's coming home. He's going to be great. He was dead by then already. He was pegged.
Right.
Right? But the point of the matter is that this is still the not only a Rosh Hashanah theme. When the Gemara asks, what is the shofar supposed to sound like?
Crying of women.
It says it's supposed to sound like a woman crying because the targum to the word Yom Trua Yelochem is Yoma Diyavava, Yavava. So the Gemara asks, what's a Yavava? I never heard of Yavava. So the word only appears once in the whole Bible. It's a Hapax Lagamina. Remember that word? Mm-hmm. A word that appears only once in the whole Tanakh. Bati Abev Eim Sisera. The Bible chose to use Sisera's mother as a vehicle of telling us how to blow shofar.
What?
And the pasuk has 100 letters in it. That's a remez to the 100 kolos. Count the letters in that pasuk, 100 letters.
I don't understand.
No, we get the 100 kolos from a separate cheshbon, and it just happens to be that it's like an asmachta and a nice piece of Hasidic Torah.
Why would the Torah pick that?
So the Tanakh, the Gemara uses this as a vehicle to show us that look, whatever the reason for the crying, a mother's cry is always efficacious. So that whatever it is that she's crying for, in this case it happens to be a bitter, cruel kind of cry, kind of tears, right? But still, the Talmud did not refrain from using this. I mean, it's there in the Bible. The word is there. All right, so here is now that you've accepted this, I hope, that Rosh Hashanah has quite a steady theme of mothers crying. Hagar for Yishmael, Sarah for Yitzchak, Rachel for all of us, right? Chana in the Haftarah the first day for Shmuel, she's crying.
And we didn't leave out the
Gemara. And notice that Hagar's resignation is not similar to Chana's resignation. Chana's crying is a bitter cry, but it's one that is certainly fostered by the insensitivity of another person. We have to watch ourselves as we're insensitive. I can sometimes find myself, you know, picking on a particular theme in a sermon, and I'm saying, you know, this may be insensitive to certain people, who are, you know, you have to be careful, right? In fact, the Sefer Chassidim says an amazing halacha. Some people misunderstand this halacha about shul. You know, in shul, you're not supposed to kiss children, because in shul, you're supposed to praise Hashem. We're not kissing each other in shul. You know, people hug each other and kick and back each other on the back and things like that. It's time for that. Yeah, but not in God's sanctuary. All right, the Mishnah Berurah writes that. Fine, that should be our biggest avera. But the Sefer Chassidim says when one should not kiss children in public. What happens if there's a child who's an orphan, who doesn't have a parent?
Right.
The child has to watch over. Oh, you know, kissing all the time.
Or a parent. And
I'm not getting
it. Or
on the other side, right. So the Sefer Chassidim says, be careful how we... What do you set in order when this happens? It's called Mayan Hara. Right? Does Ayin Hara really affect people? I mean, you know, what power does Ayin Hara have? Because Hashem hears prayers. Hashem here feels pain. When we bring about pain in someone else, it's, you know, so that's what Penina was doing to Chana. And Rashi writes, look at Rashi in Sefer Shmuel. Rashi writes, she did it l'shem Shemayim. Maybe here it is, the Psikta says this. That Penina did it l'shem Shemayim. Listen, Chana, take the bull by the horns and go out and do something. Get out there, pray, and then change your destiny. That takes us now into our haftaras, these three that are before you. Because have you ever heard of this story that Tinius Rufus's wife married Rabbi Akiva? You ever heard of this?
Mm-hmm.
The Roman Emperor Tinius Rufus. Look, you know the Roman records that say something like this. Doesn't name a man named Rabbi Akiva, but it names a rabbinic figure that one of the someone in the household of the Caesar married. It could have been his daughter. whatever it is. Really? But the Talmud tells us, what did Tinius Rufus' wife see in Rabbi Akiva to marry him? When they met, remember, he acted in a bizarre manner. He laughed, he cried, and then he spat on the ground. Right? So she asked him to explain himself.
I don't remember the splitting.
Right, but the point is that what impressed her about the Jews is that she was a predeterminist, and she could see the handwriting on the wall that was happening to her. Her husband's kingdom was crumbling, and she thought that people would take it out on her also. Whatever it is, she was very impressed that Rabbi Akiva taught her that in his system, you can change. You're not locked into any system. Right? You can just decide, I'm changing. I mean, there are certain, maybe it's that easier to start on a Sunday or a Saturday night or on the first day of the month or, you know. But no, you don't have to do that. Just start now, right now. Okay? It's hard with all this food on the table, Remember the Gemara in Maseches Kedushin that says that if a man says to a woman, "Hare at mekudeshes li amanas shani tzadik," mekudeshes, or "Hare at mekudeshes li amanas shat tzadikis," mekudeshes. It's interesting because for all the other conditions in marriage, you have to test it, right? If someone says, "Hare at mekudeshes li," you're betrothed to me on the condition that I am a chacham. So we have to test the person. Let's see what we have to have some objective criteria of what a chacham is. By the way, the objective criteria for these are not the Pirkei Avos objective. You know what I'm saying? If a man said to you, "You're betrothed to me on the condition that I'm rich,"
right? not that you're satisfied with
right.
your life.
It's not going to be enough that he's Sameach Bechelko. I want some. You know,
the real thing.
There has to be some objective criteria.
Not the real thing,
right?
But the material.
And in all of these, we test. Amanas Shani Gibor, Amanas Shani Yashir, Amanas. And the Gemara gives in the Kiddushin a whole host of these examples, because at the time of the Talmud, they didn't court. They didn't spend months and months finding out about a person. Right? By the time you date someone six or seven times, you can tell if he's loaded, if he's this, if he's that, right? But, you know, in the time of the Talmud, you met someone, you married them shortly afterwards. He wanted to make sure that she has certain traits, that he has certain abilities. They would build those conditions into the marriage ceremony. And they would say, "Hare at mekudeshes liam," and then build those conditions. So the Talmud asks, what if one of those conditions is amanas she'ani tzadik? I'm a righteous person. She says, "I always wanted to marry a righteous person. I'm only going to accept this ring from you if you're a righteous person." Right? So he says, "Trust me, I'm a righteous person." So he says, "No, build it into the, say it in the Kedushin." By the way, if after he gives her the ring and says, "Hare mekudesh esli amanas shani oshir," and then sometime later they find out that he's not an oshir, right? You have to try to find that out as quickly as possible. That at the time he said this, he was not an Oshir. They don't even need a get to dissolve that marriage. If the condition didn't come, the marriage never settled.
Oh my God.
Right? So, he says to her, "Amanas she'ani tzadik." What's the halacha? That's the only one. The Gemara doesn't say you don't have to have objective criteria. You don't even have to check. Because as soon, this is an amazing thing. As soon as a person says, "I'm a tzadikis," "I want to be a tzadikis," she says, then you're a tzadikis right that minute. Now let's see what the next act is. I mean, the Beis Shmuel, one of the commentaries to the Shulchan Aruch and Eben Ezer, points out that there's still a problem here, but it's an amazing chiddush still for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur and for these prophecies in Tanakh, is that even though you might still have some residual kapara to do, like, you know, this is just a reenactment, Sheila. Like the Lashon Hara I spoke about you last week, I'm not forgiven by just telling someone I'm a tzaddik. I got to go and ask you forgiveness before I can be considered a tzaddik, right? So how does that work? You know, surely in the very least, okay, you never watch film in your life, but you intend to from now on. Okay, I'll call you a tzaddik. But what about averos between people? Those are not forgiven, right? A Gentile just asked me, he was reading up on Kol Nidre, and he said, "What is this Kol Nidre that you guys say on Erev Yom Kippur? You mean you can make any vow and then that's it?" So he says, "No, it's only between ourselves and God. And so the vows I make that affect people, Kol Nidre doesn't touch that. Right? Taras Nedarim doesn't have anything to do with that." It says so in the thing. Anyway, so the point is that what the Nevi'im was trying to tell the people is that you are not locked into any type of behavioral pattern. People then were very superstitious. They believed in planetary influence. They believed that their lives were settled from the outset. Now, I got to tell you that there is a Gemara in the Sefer Shabbos, one looked up, Kuf Nun Vav, that talks about what your personality will be based on the planetary movements at the time of your birth. And the Gemara, towards the end of the Sugya, says that if Mars is passing through Earth's orbit at the time of your birth, which is from the end of June to the middle of the summer, you will be a violent person.
Oh.
Okay?
But you can
bend that destiny in a good way. You become a surgeon, you become a moel, you become a shochet, you become a doctor, you become different things that you can do to channel that behavior. The Rambam thought nothing of any of this. The Rambam was very much against this whole concept. But suffice it to say that in the ancient world, practically every pagan and many Jews believed that you really could not work your way out of your destiny. This is the way I am. This is Calvinism, predeterminism. And along come our Nevi'im, Hosea and Yeshayahu were the first ones, to let people know that that's nonsense. You're not locked into any type of behavior. So we say, Shuvi Yisrael ad Hashem Elokech, ki chashalta ba'avonecha. That's where we start here. After Shabbos Shuvah. And here's a question that we have to really take upon ourselves. It's a very short Haftorah. It's only 9 psukim. So we added some other prophets. All of the books of the Nevi'im were written for the sake of getting the Jews to repent, right? So why does the Haftorah of Shabbos Shuvah come from Hosea? Incidentally, this Haftorah, if you listen carefully this past year or any year, is actually the Haftorah another Shabbos of the year.
Yeah.
You know it? I'm sorry?
Baitze.
Yes, that's beautiful. Do you have Torah?
Yeah.
A mitzvah?
Yeah.
Cool. Neat. It's a week after mine. Okay, so your Haftorah starts a little before then, no?
Right, yeah.
Right, with the angel fighting and the Vayosar. Right, so what Hosea is doing is something that rabbis do today in sermons, is that the Jews in Hosea's day saw a mortal threat from the north, from Aram, which is today Syria. Right? So Hosea said, listen, God saved us from Lavan, and God saved Yaakov from the angel that came to fight against him. And God made sure that even though Yaakov started off in a very bad way with he wasn't at home and he fled from his brother, and he Vayivrach Yaakov are the first two words, if I'm correct, of your Bar Mitzvah Torah? Vayivrach Yaakov are the first two words. So Yaakov started off not in such a good way. And yet Hashem settled him, gave him peace, and he brought him a family. So just as Yaakov survived the threat from Arami Ovedovi, right? So too today, you will survive your threat from Aram. Right, and we say today, just like Syria threatens us from the north, don't worry, Hashem saved us then, Hashem will save us now. Yeah, but we have to deserve it. We don't have prophets today. So Hosea, this what I'm about to tell you, just have to either take my word for it or spend a lot of time in the next few days reading the first 13 chapters. And I just have, just coincidentally, happen to be teaching Hosea and Amos this year at NYU, is that this chapter is just brilliantly undoes the first 13 chapters. This book is devastating. A devastating picture of what is going to happen to the northern tribes of Israel if they don't repent. And I'm telling you, he doesn't hold back on any description. I can't say them here. I can't say them in public. I don't like to have it. I like to skip over the psukim where he describes the terrible things the enemy will do to us. And in chapter 14, he undoes it all. Right? Remember, this is the prophet who was told, if anyone has a Bar Mitzvah Parsha Bamidbar, this is that's you? Cool, we are 2 for 2. Bar Mitzvah, Torah Bamidbar refers to the very bizarre command of this prophet to publicly marry a harlot.
Yeah.
A famous one, too, that everybody knew. I mean, you have some commentaries who say, Chalila b'chalila, that Hosea would so diminish his standing amongst the people by taking I don't want to say the words, but like a movie star in a certain type of movie business that everyone knew, And I mean, she was a favorite. Rashi writes, everybody knew her. She doesn't even say Vayikach Isha Ushma Gomer Bastiv Lion. It says Vayikach Es Gomer Bastiv. She knew him. She was a famous woman already. So, and here is the prophet, the spiritual leader of Israel, married to a woman like this, and they have three children. And he's not even sure if they're his children. She still plays the role of this. She still plays the harlot. And the bizarre prophecy just is so strange. What other prophet is told to do anything that remotely resembles this? So the Bible itself bears no hint to why he would be given such a prophecy, but the Talmud tells us why. Talmud Maseches Psachim, the Pei Zion, says that when Hosea was first sent out to rebuke the people, this is hinted in the book, that he was beaten down by the people. They didn't want to hear these words. Who wants to hear this? It's amazing, because if today Hosea or Isaiah or Jeremiah would come down to New York, let's say a reincarnated Isaiah, every place would love to have him as a scholar in residence, right? Let's bring in someone who had all the oratorical skills of an Isaiah. I'm sure every reform shul in New York would love him. Isaiah is the champion of the reform movement, right? Because he spoke about the preference in God's eyes of feeding the poor over sacrifices. That rings beautifully to the reform movement, right? It's a little disingenuous, though, because throughout his book, Isaiah also speaks about the importance of keeping Shabbos,
right,
the importance of keeping Shemitah, the importance of keeping rituals. Right? You can't just pick and choose, because in some places he says what I think everyone in this room could agree with, that God does not care so much about the sacrifices of people who, after bringing them, oppress the poor. Right? And God doesn't care so much about a Yom Kippur observance where you go home and eat a big meal afterwards and don't see to it that the poor have a meal to eat afterwards. Sound familiar? That's what the Haftorah of Yom Kippur is about. Exactly what it's about. He says, "Halo zet som ev choreu. This is the fast I want. Pros la'raev lachmecha. Give your bread out to the poor." Right? So, it's amazing, because if Hosea or Yechezkel or these guys would come today, they would be the toast of the town. All the shuls would be fighting over having them over, right? What's the irony? In their own day, they were laughing stocks. That's amazing. Who's the most successful Navi in Tanakh?
Yonah.
What's the irony there?
Right.
Non-Jews.
We ran away from
Hashem. He spoke to non-Jews, and even a greater irony, though.
He didn't want to do it.
He didn't want to succeed. He doesn't want to succeed. He wants them not to listen to him. Right. The irony here is that had Yonah just committed himself to God's word and gone out that day and gone straight to Nineveh and said, "Nineveh, put on sackcloth. In 40 days, this place is in trouble." They would have laughed him out of the sky just like everyone else did.
No.
What made him successful?
No, because
of what happened.
Because of the way he ran away.
Right, because of the miracle that happened.
When they threw him in the water, and then the whole storm subsided, right? You with me? So it says in the Tanakh that the sailors on that boat made vows, and they brought sacrifices to God, and the word spread, because he said, "Ivri Anochi, the God of this Hebrew." Oh my goodness, it's amazing, right? And then if you add the Medrash that Nistama, though, other people saw what happened. There could have been other boats nearby. There could have been other ships.
But
the Talmud says that actually the storm was only on top of that ship. But that's a little, that would be amazing. But let's say the storm was all over. The storm subsided as soon as they threw him over, right? When they came to shore, I assure you, they shared this experience. Especially if there were some other sailors and boats nearby that saw what had happened. Right? 3 days later, this guy came on shore. Are you kidding? By then, he was in all the papers. He had rock star status by this time. Anything he would say, they're listening to. You get it?
It wasn't powerful.
It's an amazing... Let's leave that. The point is that by now... It's his rebellion that made him successful. Be careful how we try to escape God's mission for us. All right. Anyway, let's read a few psukim here and get our feet wet on the Torah.
I'm glad we came. I'm really upset that we came, but I'm glad we came.
The Medrash says that there is a diuk to be made ad Hashem Elokecha, all the way up to God. Ad Bad Bechlal. In other words, you can make it way all the way up to the Kisei HaKavod. However, the last few words here, Ki Choshalta Ba'avonecha, need interpretation. Because Navon is usually reserved for rebelliousness, and Kaf Shin Lamed is usually a terminology for Shogeg, Michshol, Lifnei Belositin Michshol, stumbling block. It's oxymoronic to say you stumbled in your Avon. It should have been you stumbled in your Chet, or you stumbled in. There's a better sinning, a word for sin here, or a better verb than Choshalta. What does he mean here? That there comes a time where, you ever hear it's called Tchilaso Bepshia Vesofa Baonis? You might call it like negligent homicide or something like that, you know? Mm-hmm. I'm saying Tchilaso Bepshia, you start off, I didn't mean for this, but you start off drinking a few drinks, and then it ends up as onus. So Ki Choshalta Bamanecha means that people get turned to sin so often, right, that it becomes, even the Avon is a Michshol. So kui machem devarim shuvu el Hashem. So take words, because this prophet had so significantly derided the sacrificial excesses of the people. You're bringing in sacrifices. In fact, there is a. I'm always chilled when I even think of this. When my father remembers in the ghetto when they set up in Lutsk, one of the commandants had a dog that was trained to kill people. On command. And you just remember, as a boy, imagine growing up as a little boy, seeing these things, and then growing up and having a regular life and raising a family. But he says he remembers that he would, a certain type of whistle, and he'd go up and he knew where to bite the man in the back of his ear and his neck. And then he would come back to the man and he would kiss the dog on the mouth.
Oh, right.
And give him a biscuit. Kiss the dog on the mouth. He looks at this. He says, this is a pasuk in Hosea. It's not in our Torah. It's not in our Torah. It's just a few prakim before. Listen to the words. It's Zovche Adam Agolim Yishakun. Zovche Adam Agolim Yishakun. They slaughter people and they kiss their cows. In other words, they have more feelings for their animals than for other human beings.
Yeah.
Right? So, incidentally, you know, in Nazi Germany, the animal rights laws were significant. They had suffice to say, they had anti-Shechita laws in the 30s. But you can go to jail for beating a dog. Right? So while they're sending millions of people, innocent people, to their deaths. So he says here, K'chui mochem devorim. Devorim are more important than your kabanos. Because look what your kabanos have brought you to. Shuvu el Hashem, you can return right to Hashem again. Imroi love kolti savon bekach tov neshama parim sfasenu. You know what you can do? Forget about the cows. Turn to your lips to reach God. Now, this is a strong debate that we can take upon on this pasuk or any pasuk like it in Tanakh over whether we should aspire to a sacrificial order once again. Or should we just resign ourselves that we don't really need it and we can live without it? We have prayer instead. I'll leave that debate, whether or not God would want us to have sacrifice or not, l'chatchila, or whether it was just a concession to our needs at the time, because everyone else was having this type of service to Hashem, to their gods. The Rambam seems to be of that opinion. But certainly in our prayers, we all seem to, in our prayers, aspire to a time. And the Rambam says so. Right? You should know that the sacrifices in the temple are no more barbaric than a large barbecue. The vast majority of the sacrifices that are brought are eaten by the people who bring them, or the families. They bring families, and they have it's a nice way to get together. Anyway, so he says here, I would prefer, though, that your lips take the place of the sacrifices. It's very famous words. Neshalma parim sfasenu. Let our lips be the cows. Yes?
No, I was just wondering, in terms of the Paschal lamb, how is that? Does the Rambam discuss that?
Yes, in the second book of the Morning Book, he says that the purpose of the Passover sacrifice was to wean us away, to kill off the god that the Egyptian worshipped.
Right.
The ram was a very important god of Egyptian. And the way we were supposed to prepare it shows this. prepare it whole, dafka. All the other korbanos you can slice up after it's done. This you have to prepare it whole, so that they can see their God turning and roast it, so it smells the most. Other sacrifices you can prepare any way you want. You can slice it, dice it, cook it, roast it, you know, baste it, paste it. You can do whatever you want with it. But the Korban Pesach has to be eaten whole, roasted, so that they can actually see and smell their God. You know, all this, as we dab its blood on our doorpost to show it's really in your face disgrace to them, you know, any Jew who's afraid to do this doesn't deserve to leave. So that's how the Rambam explains the other commentaries.
We took it into our house and tied it to our bedpost for 3 days.
Cold?
Yeah, it's all right.
Okay, so now the pasuk dalet is important. Asher lo yoshienu al sus lo nirkav. He says that, remember we spoke before about the threat from the north. This is a bit of a difficult tangent, but if another haftorah here, do we have a Yisro? No. Okay, let's track out. Yisro is the haftorah of the fear from Aram that was at the time of Ochoz. It was about the same time as this. And the Arameans were threatening the northern tribes and joined, actually ended up joining a coalition against the greater force to the north, which was Assyria at the time. And they wanted Yehuda to join with them. And Yeshayahu tried to convince Yehuda not to join this coalition. I hope by now everybody who was here last year remembers what was the sign that Yeshayahu gave to Ochaz to believe not to join this coalition.
How that his son,
the boy will, right.
An Alma shall give birth to a baby, and that baby will save you. The Alma, according to Christian theology, is Mary, and it doesn't mean young maiden, it means Besula. I mean, it's a whole, I hope everyone here already knows the three or four, if you were here last year, reputations of this. Be it as it may, Hosea is trying to convince his readers that what is the way to survive the Assyrians. Now, the problem is that the ten tribes did not heed this. Yehuda did, right? The very beginning of Hosea, he declares that Yehuda is going to listen to these words and shall be saved without a single chariot, without a single horse, without a single spear or arrow or sword. Remember the story, right? The Assyrians who camped out around Yerushalayim never woke up the next morning.
Right.
Okay, so Hashem says, I have to skip around a little because I want to get to a few psukim in the Yom Kippur of Torah. Right? He says that what does it say? Lo yimu od Eloheinu l'maseh yodeinu. Yeah, the very next pasuk. It says, Ashu lo yoshenu al sus lo nirkav lo nomar od Eloheinu l'maase yodenu asher b'cho yirucham yasom. It's amazing. This pasuk really details to us how bad it got in Israel. That the Israelites were calling things they made with their own hands God.
Oy.
Right? Now, there are three different types of problematic worship in this time. One was Bamos worship, where you made a sacrifice to God, the God who created the world and took us out of Egypt, but in the wrong way because it's not in Jerusalem. You're not allowed to bring sacrifices any way you want. Two, Egel worship, which was much worse, which was like the Egel worship in the desert, but in the very at least, the Egel worship was directed to Hashem through these calves, like in the desert. But the worst worship of all of it was Baal worship.
Oh.
Baal worship is where you need to certain things and you pray to the god of that thing. Like in Greece, and the love, God of love, and God of this, and God of the sea. Right? That was very prevalent amongst the Jews at the time. Right? And one of the messages of this harlot was that whether this woman looks at her husband as a Baal or as an Ish. Right? Baal means I just want you for what... what you give me, what do you do for me?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So Anish represents the loving aspect. Okay? And that, Hosea is telling them, you will no longer look at the works of your hands and call them God. Chevra, we sometimes do this also. we sometimes make gods out of the things of our hands. We may not worship it as an item of avodah zarah, but we adore it. We may pay too much attention to it. And that's I'm not saying that that's exactly what Yoshe is talking about here, but in a homiletic fashion, we might be able to say we might be guilty of some of these things. And he continues, look at Pasuk Tes, where he says, Ephraim, Maliod Latzabim, Ani Anisi Vashureno, Ani Kivrosh Ranan, Nimeni Perichon Nimtza. Ephraim, why do you need to turn to these Atzabim? Don't you realize that I am this leafy tree for you? This is a play on what he had said earlier in chapter 4, that the Jews loved to worship their gods under leafy trees because it was nice and shady there. Right? And, as I've told you many times, Yodim Hayu Yisrael Shein Mamish B'Avodah Zarah. The Jews knew that there was no purpose to Avodah Zarah. So why did they flock to it?
Well, it was the
Yitzhara.
They couldn't help themselves.
Lahem Gilui Arayos B'Farhesia. Because the Avodah Zarah of the ancient world was replete with sexual licentiousness. They knew how to bring the young people to the temples, as they say. Right? Mm-hmm. So it was a free show. I mean, it was great for them. Right? But it was ruinous also. And if the Assyrian records also tell us that 135,000 of their soldiers just perished like flies in the middle of a campaign, right? It's because we know how these a disease, the virus that starts to spread, spreads like wildfire because they send out their cult prostitutes to the whole nation. Right? Okay. So he finally ends the sefer, Mi chacham v'yavein eile navon v'yedoem, ki yishurim d'chei Hashem. You follow Hashem's ways. The problem is that Hashem's ways are straight, but you know what else they are? You'll forgive me for saying this. My job is to make God's way recognizable to the people and understood and easy to follow. Boring.
No.
Mm-hmm. Compared to what they're doing?
Oh.
What, are you kidding me?
Holy, not boring.
Okay, that's right. But you know what? The prophet is telling them, as exciting as you think those shows that they put on, it is death in it. There is nothing positive in it. There's disease in it. There is, and you know what? When Hashem writes in the Tochacha about these terrible, miserable punishments, I like to call them consequences. They're not punishments. They're no more a punishment to Bnei Yisrael. You know what I'm talking about? What we've been reading these last few weeks. What we're reading, continuing to read now, in the Torah readings. They're no more punishments than when a parent tells a child, "If you run out in the street, a car will hit you." You think the parent wants to punish the child that if they run out in the street, they're going to call over a car? Here, you better hit him. I said it was going to hit him. But if the child goes into the street 7 or 8 times when the light is red and no car hits him, the child will have a certain chinuch that Yirmiyahu calls meshuva nitzachas, rebellious and good at it.
Mm-hmm. Really?
Right? Rebellious and successful at it. So you say, they're lying. God says if I do this behavior, this and this and thing will have... All right, not so fast, it's okay. This week's Parsha Hashem, Rashi writes, Hashem is ma'arich, he lets you go a little bit, keep going, you know. I don't know, I'll let you give a couple, another more chances, right, before you see the right thing. But he's saying that Yisharim Darchei Hashem, it's Darchei Hashem. We call Jewish law, it's fascinating. There's nothing like this in any law code. Jewish law is not called chok, Jewish law is called halacha. Halacha? What's halacha mean? Can you have this? Hilchos Shabbos. Hilchos? What's Hilchos?
No,
yeah, you had a question? I mean, halacha means choleich, means how to walk. Because it guides everything. Right?
Oh,
I just spoke at it as an annual police appreciation night for the Jewish community. So, you know, some of the showroom get together and some of the, you know, whatever. But we invited all the police chiefs from all the various precincts around New York City. And you know, I'm president of the Kojo, so I gave a little brief introduction to the program. And I say, you know, the Jew wakes up in the morning, the first thing we say is, Mode ani lefanecha. Thank you, God. Thank you for my feet, my eyes, my hands. Thank you. We say blessings to thank, because otherwise we take these things for granted. I just want to say, we don't want to take the police for granted. We want to thank you for enhancing the quality of life. It was uncharacteristic short sermon for a rabbi, but I guess it was 45 seconds. Just that was it. Thank you very much. Enjoy the dinner, and I have to go give a class. So, 5 to 8 that I gave this talk, right? The darn it. Anyway, so the point is that we sometimes take for granted what it is that we're supposed to be doing. And Darchei Hashem means it's a path. Now here's the kicker of how this ends. It's Tzadikim Yelchubam uPoshim Yikoshlubam. Tzadikim Yelchubam Poshim Yikoshlubam. I leave you with this thought to consider in the Yom Tovim season, and we'll try to answer it next week when we do the fast day Haftorahs. What does it mean to say Tzadikim? Tzadik will walk in a certain path, in the same path. Poshim yikoshlubam. I have to figure out how do you do this simultaneously. Tzadik walks in, and is it the same path? Poshim yikoshlubam by not following that path.
Does that mean that their walking in the path will dissolve the sins of the nation?
Not necessarily.
Is that something in that direction?
Not necessarily. No. It'll dissolve their own sins. Look, Rashi just says, for simple shot, is that Tzadikim will walk in this path. Yelchu, that's what you do in a path. You walk through it. Uposhim, however, by not walking through it. The point is that they see the Tzadik behaving this way and succeeding, but they're not interested. Right? The observance of Torah guarantees success. Does guarantee success? No, it fosters success. It doesn't guarantee success. Right? Now, there are two other prophets. I just want to give you a little overview of their prophecies in the few moments remaining. One is Micha, and one is Yoel. You see it? Our minhag here is not to read from Micha at all. Right? But Micha is one of our most successful prophets. A short little book, seven chapters. Any Balak Haftorahs here? Balak? No? The Torah of Balak is the end of Micha. Yeah?
Cool. Yeah.
Okay.
No, sorry, I'm Korach.
Oh, okay. Balak is the reason for this, the Torah coming from here, is a one Pasuk Yutes, where it says, Yoshuv Yirachameinu Yichbosh Avonosenu V'sashlich B'metzulos Yom Kol Chatosam. See it?
Yeah, Micha?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, it's not here.
It is, on the next page.
Okay.
Now we perform a certain ritual on Rosh Hashanah called Tashlich.
Right.
The question is if it's based on this pasuk or not. But that's where we have the custom of throwing bread into the water, because we're supposed to symbolically throw something in the water as a sign of our sins being thrown away. I must tell you, a lot of poskim are against the practice.
Don't throw bread.
It's called Tashlich, and it's not supposed to feed the fish on Yom Tov,
right.
You know.
Right. Not supposed to feed the fish on Shabbos.
So, plus it gives forth a superficial nature of the process. The reason why we go to a body of water in Rosh Hashanah has to do with a medrash. The first time it's mentioned. I mean, it's not an ancient minhag. It's mentioned for the first time in the Maharil, which is 15th century. It's not an Ashkenazic custom at that. Sfarim don't mention it until much later. So when the first time it's mentioned, it's to recreate the story of the Akedas Yitzchak, where Avram went into the water until his neck. He said, God, if I don't sanctify your name, who will? And then it split before him. So the water is supposed to represent this impediment to what we're supposed to be doing. And God's will is on the other side of the water. Will I get to the other side? If I had to swim through this to do God's will, would I? Could I? So, but here he just Micha is a different Indian. He just says that God can undo our guilt. We need help from God to do so. But the decision to do so is ours. This is a very sharp turn from Christianity. If you recall, one of the main arguments that the Ramban made, remember when we saw that film last year on the disputation,
right.
Was where Ramban argued with the Christian and said, you feel that you are so hopelessly sinful that the only way for you to bounce away from that sinfulness is to profess belief in the one without sin, right? Who wasn't even born with the sin of his parents' indiscretion in creating him, right? But we don't believe that, Ramban says. We believe that the human being, on his or her own, can reach perfection and can...
All by himself.
Choose on his own volition to reach out to Hashem. And then Hashem will complete the process by throwing the sins in the symbolically throwing the sins in the water. Okay? Now, Yoel is a prophet that's very, very well suited actually for Hosea. But in order to understand the Yoel part of the Haftorah, it's also important to understand the beginning of a Sefer. The first two chapters of Yoel, whether figurative or not, refers to four different types of locusts that are going to utterly devour the entire land of Israel. It describes at great length how it's chomping away at every bit of vegetation. They march like soldiers in line to these locusts to destroy everything. It says that it's the worst plague of locusts the world has ever seen. And there's a debate amongst the commentaries based on what's written in the eighth plague in Egypt, how this could be, but the figurative commentaries say that the four locusts represent the four nations of Bavel, Paras, Yavon, and Edom. Babylonia, Persia, Greeks, and Romans. That these are four nations who will conquer us to a greater extent than anyone before them. But in any event, Yoel, towards the end of the book, refers to a return to prosperity based on our own tshuva. What often keeps us from repenting is our secondary issues that are outside of the repentance. My health, my personal situation, things of that sort. And Yoel says, your determination to turn things around will turn those things around too. Now, however, you have to have a good plan. It's not enough just to say, I'm going to start to come to work on time. That decision to come to work on time doesn't start with how you wake up in the morning, but how you go to sleep the night before. Mm-hmm. Or determinations about losing weight might start with how you shop, or other things like that, or how you make yourself better equipped to don't put stumbling blocks before yourself. Mm-hmm. Right? Maybe time to cancel the cable or something like that if you're watching too much or something. I don't know. Just take the bull by the horns as Chana did, and say there are things I can do to change. All right. And do so. And these prophets all spoke from different aspects. Some Yoel from a much more material aspect, which is important. The material side of the land of Israel is important. Micha from a much more spiritual side. He's the famous ending of his book that says about Snei Alechasim Hashem. He says you can change your destiny by acting in a tzniyus manner. And then next week I think we'll continue with the Haftorah of Yom Kippur. And after a fast day. Now, next Monday, next Monday, after Tzom Gedalia.
You're right.
Probably the davening might interfere with the time.
No, the fast
day. It's over by
8:00. Yeah. Okay, we should have class. Yeah, we'll have class. Is that okay with everybody?
Class on Tzom
Gedalia. And the next week we'll talk about the Haftorah of Tzom Gedalia as well as Haftorah of Yom Kippur.
Same good number.
Yep. Okay, if we can pass these back up, I'll have them for next time. And there is class tomorrow morning at 10:15. Anyone's interested? 10:15 tomorrow. There's Slichas tonight at 10 o'clock. Marv and Slichas at 10 o'clock.
We're diving Marv now.
Is there a...